in that regard. I usually have two notes in the margin of my sermon notes. And one is KISS, keep it simple, stupid. And the other is slow down, you're not in a race. So I'll take the second one to heart, but the first one, why would the Lord lead me to Romans 6, if KISS is to be my kind of mantra? And all I can say is, it must be that through this year, the valley, the Lord can speak to me about that lost doctrine of our union with Christ. And that's the sermon subject this morning, our union with Christ, and it's opened up in Romans 6. He's passed on now, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know him, he was asked once what he was going to preach through the book of Romans. And he said, not till I've understood Romans 6. And 10 years later, when he had understood Romans 6, he preached on the book of Romans for 10 years. And many of you might have commentaries, because I think he's probably the most in-depth commentator on Romans that there is. I will not be doing a verse-by-verse exposition this morning. I'll leave that to Pastor Darcy, who has, either in the past or coming in the future, will be preaching through Romans and going verse by verse. But this is not going to be a flyover either. You know what a flyover is? You kind of get to see the high points of the whole book, for example. No, I'm going to attempt to bring out the major theme of this chapter to help us to see the forest from the trees. There's lots of trees here, as we'll read through these 14 verses. And we can get caught up in what each one means when we don't see the forest. And so that's the intent this morning. So I'm going to read from the ESV, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, if you would turn there, please. And keep your Bibles open there, because we'll be looking at a lot of verses in this chapter. And halfway through the message, I'm going to read the passage again in NIV, the International Version, because I want you to have the text speak to you. And like good Bereans, I want you to hold me account that what is preached is actually from the text. So I'm accountable to you, okay, this morning. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14 in the ESV. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. May the Lord open his word to us. Over two millennium now, We can ask the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Maybe some of you know that Negro spiritual. Were you there? That's the question. I was expecting to ask you in half an hour. Okay? What is union with Christ? Simply put, union with Christ means that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. If you're into catechisms, question 66 of the larger Westminster Catechism reads, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? Answer, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they, the elect, are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Just recently I picked up, or got wind of, another confession. This is the Confession of Faith of the Calvinist Methodists, or the Presbyterians of Wales of 1823. And this is what it reads on of union with Christ. Those who are effectually called are brought into a mystical union with Christ. Though they were elected in Christ from eternity and represented by him in the eternal covenant, nevertheless, they are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, enemies of God and far from Christ, until the Holy Spirit is sent to convince them of sin, show them their state of misery, reveal Christ to them, draw them to him, and create them in him. Then will they be members of his mystical body, and will be in him as the branches are in the vine. Then Christ and his salvation becomes theirs. The Holy Spirit dwells in them, and they receive every grace from the fullness of Christ. This union is intimate and loving, quickening and fruitful, strong and eternal. Because the head lives, the members shall live also. They are no more in the first Adam as their covenant head, nor under that covenant or its curse, but they are in Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, and have a right to all the blessings of the covenant. Pretty heavy stuff, but you'll understand it more as we progress this morning. Augustus Strong, he wrote a great big tomb of systematic theology, and many of you suffered. It was especially the fine print, microscopic print back in Bible school. But Augustus Strong writes, such is the nature of union with Christ, that Christ and the believer have the same life. They are not separate persons linked together by some temporary bond of friendship. They are united by a tie as close and indissoluble as if the same blood ran in our veins. I like that. I'm not sure whether in your experience so far with the Lord that you feel you're attached to him by an umbilical cord. But I tell you, in the last year, this quiet time with the Lord, if you like, I felt his closeness. And it's like you're attached by an umbilical cord. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Direct reference to the Trinity living within us too. And it's all accomplished at conversion by the Holy Spirit, at which time there is a union of two spirits, without either being extinguished, producing, however, in the believer a new spiritual vitality. Are you experiencing that since you came to Christ? Are you experiencing that new spiritual vitality of Christ in you, hope of glory? I trust you are. What a stupendous thought, having the incarnate, obedient, crucified, resurrected, ascended and reigning Lord living within you. How many of us live in this reality? How many of us have a moment-by-moment consciousness of the Lord of glory living in us, living in you? Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We started by saying that Romans 6, 1-14 is not only about historical facts, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but about the personal experiences of every Christian believer, because every Christian believer has put on, has been put into Jesus Christ, and being united to him. As you look at the text again, Romans 6, 3 to 4, it reads, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the question now is, when and how were we engrafted into Christ? How, or when and how were we united to Christ? Paul is saying in verse 3 that we were united to Christ in our baptism. And I guess, just for the sake of some, we need to ask, is Paul teaching baptismal regeneration here? Is he saying baptism regenerates you and unites you to Christ? That would be what the Roman Catholics believe, but that's an anathema to the Protestant believer. And this would certainly be against all that Paul teaches elsewhere in the epistles, especially Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. If you come along, just flip the page to Galatians chapter 3, because these two verses are best seen together to understand what I'm going to say. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. And maybe I should look it up too. Galatians 3, 26, 27. Okay. I'm in Ephesians, sorry. What are you doing, Mr. Duff? Here we go. I'm going to start at 30. I can't read the writing, it's so small, but I'm going to read at 25. Or 26. Or 25, sorry. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, clearly Paul teaches in Galatians 3, 26, that we are united to Christ by our faith conversion. When we first believe, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and unites us to Christ. So how can he go on to say in Galatians 3, 27, and our text in Romans 6, 3, that union with Christ occurs at baptism? Well, I puzzled over this for a long time, but I believe the answer is this, that in Paul's day, coming to faith and baptism were inseparable, almost coincident parts of the conversion event. Paul did not know a Christian who was not baptized. And in apostolic times, you couldn't say you were a Christian unless you were baptized. Much like becoming a Christian in a Muslim world today. Baptism was kind of a red line, so that when you were baptized, you became a Christian, but it was costly. Maybe you lost your job, your family. And that's what it was like in apostolic times, too. It was kind of a coming out ceremony. But now I'm a believer. So while Paul would say with us that genuine faith, even without baptism, is sufficient for salvation, he would still insist that baptism is the moment of faith in which union with Christ is realized, both in the sense of God effecting it in you, but also experientially. In baptism, you sense that union with Christ. So the when question, when were we united to Christ? We would say water baptism in faith is the moment and the means through which, or the instrument by which, if you like, we were united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. Now note Romans 6, verse 4. Paul does not say we were buried like Christ by baptism into his death. Rather, he says we were buried with him through or by our baptism. So it's not enough to say that baptism is only a symbolic or declarative act. And I'm speaking now to modern thinking of baptism. Baptism is kind of an aside thing. I'm trying to bring this back to biblical principles, but it's the center thing. You believe, you get baptized, and God changes you. So it's not just not to say that baptism is only a symbolic or declarative act. And that's what we, as I just said, that's what we say about our baptism. As Christ was buried long ago in his grave, so I, the believer, in baptism, go down into the water to symbolize my death to the old life. And I come up out of the water to celebrate my newness in Christ. Paul is not saying that, and I want to be careful here. I don't want to burst the bubble of that's been a teaching of this church or any church. But Paul is saying much more. He is saying that water baptism is the means through which we are actually buried with Christ and inextricably joined to and identified with him. We are not buried as Christ was buried. We are buried with Christ. Now, as we said before, we're dealing with a category that transcends space and time. So while our actual dying, being buried, and being resurrected with Christ are experiences that transfer from the old age to the new age, they are applied only at the time of our conversion. They are accomplished through the redemptive work of Christ on Good Friday and Easter 2 millennia ago, but applied to our hearts when we come to faith in Christ. That's the wonder, I guess, and the mystery of this ordinance of baptism. And through it, God pours out his blessing, his love, his joy into our hearts as the Holy Spirit strengthens our faith and encourages us to press on in the Christian life. And it's a blessing and a joy for the congregation to witness such a public demonstration of faith. And so there are, I want to cut here, but there is grace given in baptism, both to the one being baptized and to the church of which they become a part through baptism. So that's the when and the how of our union with Christ. Kind of fast, especially if you'll go back over it again yourself. But now for the meat and potatoes. And the meat and potatoes are, so what? What Paul has said here, so what? Here again, I must go on a little excursus from our text in Romans 6 to consider the importance of our being united to Christ. What is the importance of our being united to Christ? Well, I have, perhaps like you, for many years understood the idea of a legal representative or a covenant head way back with the account of David and Goliath. That's kind of a children's story, but it's a true story. David and Goliath were in combat, and I understood how each could represent their respective nations and determine the outcome of the whole battle, just those two. I also understood in a strictly legal way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And this is how I thought it through. Adam was our representative, so when he sinned, I in him, that is, in his seed, in his loins, I sinned also, hence original sin. And when Christ took on human flesh and identified himself with humanity, he became the new representative man of the new race. He died as my representative and fully paid the penalty for all my sin. His righteousness, an alien righteousness, not my own but from God, was imputed to me, credited to my account. So my picture was that Christ out there 2 millennia ago on Calvary's cross, dying for my sin, and his righteousness again out there being imputed to me. Is that the understanding that many of you have had? Nothing's wrong. I guess what I'm trying to say is that that's only half the story. It's the poorer half of the story at best, because it is only by virtue of my union with Christ that I receive the saving blessings of God. It is in being united to Christ that we receive not only Christ himself, but also his benefits. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All the blessings of adoption, justification, sanctification, fruitfulness, perseverance, and resurrection to glory are all communicated to us by virtue of our union with Christ. And apart from our union with Christ, it is impossible to receive the saving blessings of God. Union with Christ is nothing less than a matter of spiritual life and death. Now, my kind of legal forensic take on salvation or justification was not wrong. It's not wrong that you've held that to this place, but it's not the full story. You see, the problem with seeing Christ's righteousness in isolated forensic terms is that we tend to see Christ's righteousness as a quality or a commodity that can exist apart from Christ. But there's not a thing or commodity that we can refer to as Christ's righteousness which can be accredited to the believer's account. There's only the righteous person, Jesus Christ himself. Christ is our righteousness, period. Unless you have him, you don't have his righteousness. Without him, without being united to him, we have nothing. John Calvin wrote years ago, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours through the incarnation, and to dwell within us, and we in turn be engrafted into him, i.e., being united to Christ. All this is to say, we have Christ's righteousness because we have him. So the Father imputes to us undeservedly the righteousness of Christ because we are united to Christ. Then he begins to impart to us the righteousness of Christ by the Holy Spirit as he conforms us to the image of Christ." I'm getting a headache yet? This isn't gift, is it? We'll have to go over this again and again, but that's the truth that we need to sink in. So I have to ask myself, how do we put the legal forensic truths that we've all been taught in Scripture to the truths that are taught in Scripture, that unless we are united to Christ, none of the blessings of salvation are ours? Well, I'm so thankful that Paul gives us the analogy of marriage. You perhaps know the text in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." In other words, about our union with Christ, for we are the church, the body of Christ. Now, the reason that the marriage analogy helps me anyway is because in marriage there is a legal part, the covenant and the vows, but there's also the union, spiritual and biological, whereby the man and the wife become one flesh. But it's all one marriage, with legal and spiritual or biological aspects. It's the same with our union with Christ. It's a single relationship with multiple dimensions. Both dimensions come at once, but all aspects of our salvation stem from and have their foundations, all importantly, only as we are one with Christ. we and him and he and us. So in the marriage union, the groom says to the bride, all that is mine is yours. And so in our union with Christ, our groom says to us, the bride, all that is mine is yours. You get the analogy? And I believe we used to in marriage, I don't know about now, but if there was no union in marriage, no consummation, then the covenant vows were null and void. No union, no marriage. So here, no union, no salvation. So in Paul's mind, it's not faith that saves as such. Rather, it is faith, repentance, water baptism, the gift of the Spirit, the conversion experience that unites us to Christ, and it is Christ alone who saves. No union with Christ, no salvation. If all this seems strange and you need an aspirin or two, think on this for a moment. Back in eternity past, to demonstrate his perfect love for his Son, the Father promised a love gift to Christ, a redeemed people, the church, people justified, sanctified, and glorified, that they might dwell with the Father and the Son forever and ever in glory. So in the mind of God, he's never viewed his Son apart from his church. He's never seen Christ as Christ without seeing his mystical body, even and most especially on the cross of Calvary. Our union with Christ is key to the Father's plan from all eternity. Ephesians 1 verse 4, you read, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be blameless and holy before him. Part of, I think, the hardness of understanding all this is that God is the author of time. We live in time. But God does not. What we see is a kind of already, but not now. We're not into glory yet. We're not brought out of this body of sin yet. But in God's mind, it's all happened as one now. And that's where the mystery of God's communication with us comes into play. Well, the excursus has gone on long enough, but we needed to take pains to show that nothing of Christ is ours unless we are united to Christ. And we certainly have nothing in and of ourselves to offer except what Christ has given us. What did Paul say elsewhere? I count everything as rubbish compared to gaining Christ and being found where? In him. So for Paul, Christ was salvation. For you, Christ in the heart is salvation. Now, back to Romans 6, 1-14, and the so what of our union with Christ. The so what of our union with Christ is opened up for us in the question of verse 2. Look at your text again, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now I believe this is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible for us to understand today. In its context, it is implying that we who are united to Christ have died to sin. How are we to understand that phrase, died to sin? Well, most importantly, when I'm thinking carefully, most importantly is that the verb died is in the aorist tense, which means it is an action that has taken place in and has been completed in the past. So that rules out taking it to mean we have died to sin and are continuing to die to sin. It's not an ongoing process. It's a done deal in the past. And so if we don't understand what being dead to sin is, it's something that's happened and done. Died to sin here refers to a finished past action, as we said. Now, the only other place in the text where it died to sin is a finished past action is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. That once for all, emphasizing that it's a decisive, finished, and unrepeatable event. Now let's read again our text, Romans 6, 1-14, this time in the NIV, and see if we can pick up the logic of Paul's argument. And if you have a pen and pencil, at the end of reading this, we're going to lay out the logic, and it would be good to write it down, because that's where you get to see the forest and the trees. You understand me? So this is an important thing, but just open your minds now to the same text in the NIV. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live in new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now get your pens out. The logic and Paul's argument, I would suggest, can be seen this way. Number one, we are united to Christ. Verse 3. Number two, we therefore died with Christ in the death he died. Verse 8. Number three, the death he died to sin once for all. Verse 10. So, we also must consider ourselves dead to sin, or as having died to sin as a finished past action in Christ. Verse 11. Do you see it? Paul's teaching here is this. The only death to sin we have died is the one we have died in union with Christ, in his death to sin on the cross of Calvary over 2 millennia ago. So if we can understand Christ's death to sin, we can understand our own. Because as we said, the only death to sin we have died to is the one we have died in union with Christ in his death to sin. I'm not hearing any screaming. But before you scream and say Paul's giving you a headache, remember that God's best comes from a fuller understanding of the deep things of God. So persevere with me, okay? Persevere, because it will become clearer. What does Paul mean when he says Christ died to sin? Well, throughout our whole text, he talks about no longer enslaved to sin, verse 6, set free from sin, verse 7, sin will have no dominion over you, or sin shall no longer be your master, verse 14. So when Paul says Christ died to sin, he means Christ died to sin as a power. He died to the dominion of sin. He died to destroy sin's reign. Now I have to tell you that many commentators disagree with this. They say Christ could not have died to sin as a power, simply because he never came under its power. So the only sense in which Paul could say that Christ died to sin is that he died for our sins. Now, this is not untruth. Christ did die for our sin. He paid our debt and removed our guilt. But he did more than that. He died to destroy sin's reign, its dominion, its power over humanity. And indeed, these two phrases, died to sin and died for our sins, are totally different. Different prepositions. And in one, sin is singular and the other is plural. No, when Christ died, he did come under the power of death. He must therefore, in some sense, also have come under the power of sin, for sin reigns in death. Sin and death are kind of the twin powers of the old order under Adam. In addition, verse 9 says, death no longer has dominion over Christ, which seems to imply that it once did, however briefly. So Christ did enter the dominion of sin and death for us. And although it had no rights over him, but by his death and resurrection, he vanquished its power. Now neither sin nor death has any dominion over him. Verse 9. And praise God, that defeat of sin's power, that is Christ, is now ours because we are united to him. We sing about this in our great hymns, don't we? Oh, for a thousand tongues, we sing, he breaks the power, cancels sin, he sets the captive free. Rock of Ages, we sing, let the water and the blood from my riven side which flowed via sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. For those interested, this view or meaning given to die to sin with reference to Christ is the view of John Murray, Herman Ritterboss, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Douglas Moo, Sinclair Ferguson, just to name a few. Well, there are at least two implications, so what's, if you like, that fall out of Paul's logic. One, if in union with Christ in his once-for-all death to the dominion of sin, we have died to sin's dominion, then we are now completely free from its power. You are completely free from sin's power because Christ in you died the power of sin. You get that? Does it grab you? And two, if sin's power over us is ended, we must not, indeed cannot, go on living as though we were still under its power or mastery. Putting the two together, let me quote John Stott. The secret of holy living is mortifying sin, tightening up your belt, and living a more disciplined, godly life. Oh, he says the secret of holy living is in the mind. It's in the mind. It is in knowing, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with Christ. It is in knowing, verse 3, that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection. It is reckoning, intellectually realizing, verse 11, that in Christ, united to Christ, we have died to sin and we live in God. We are to know these things, meditate on them, and may I add, go over them 24/7, 52 weeks of the year, in order to realize and have that truth bear into our hearts that we are now free of sin's dominion. We are now ruled by Christ. Our minds are to grasp the fact and the significance of our death and resurrection with Christ, that a return to the old life is unthinkable. Isn't that Paul's appeal in verse 2? How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's unconscionable. It's indefensible. It's wrong. You're in Christ now, united to him. You can't at the same time be in Adam. There's been a regime change. God has removed you from Satan's clutches in Adam, living under the tyranny of sin and death. And he's transferred you to Christ's kingdom rule and his righteousness. The old self, verse 6, that was crucified with Christ, was your whole life in Adam before you were united to Christ. That's gone forever. You've been adopted into a new family, the family of God. I think the overall idea that Paul presents here in Romans 6 is best illustrated by the analogy of two fields. And I borrow this from the late Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, consider a typical British country scene with two fields, enclosed and divided down the middle by high rock walls. Every person begins life in the one field, ruled over by Satan and sin. We have no chance of scaling the walls and escaping the field on our own. But praise be to God, in His grace, He reaches down and takes us out of that Satan-dominated field and sets us down in the adjacent field, a field ruled by Christ and by righteousness, a field where sin no longer has dominion over us. A decisive change in our position has taken place. We are in a whole new relationship to sin. And that's wonderful news. But we need to get back to that time factor, the already but not yet. Because I need to hasten to add that though we have died to sin's power in Christ, sin itself has not died. We live in the already or the now of God's saving purposes. But there's a not yet to come when we will be taken out of the very presence of sin. But for now, Satan still calls across the wall to us, and we, in our ignorance that we're now dead to sin and new creatures in Christ, listen to him. And he kind of steals our identity. He says, no, no, you're still a sinner. Come to me. So he's across the wall spewing his lies still. And then long entrenched habits from being in that old regime, that old life, if you like, still haunt us, still tempt us. And the world still tries to influence us through our ear gates and our eye gates. You watch TV and you know what I'm talking about. With all sorts of unrighteousness. And again, those pull us. But remember, you are a man in Christ. You are a woman in Christ. And in Christ you have died to sin's power. Christ lives within you. How can you ever contemplate taking him with you into sin? In this past year, that's been the thought that just overpowered me. How can I take Christ into this situation of sin? How can I even entertain a thought life in which he lives? And sin is an anathema to him. If you love Christ, you won't sin because he's in you. We need to move away from that dividing wall in the field till Satan's voice gets fainter and fainter. We need to fill our minds with the truths of Christ and learn and leave no room for sin. You know, we talk about mortifying sin, and John Owen wrote a whole volume on mortifying sin. You cannot mortify sin by mortifying sin. It leaves a vacuum. And Satan loves a vacuum. He just brings in more stuff, more gruesome stuff. You need to fill your heart and your mind with the truth of God's Word. And who was that preacher that used the sermon, the expulsive power of the new temperament? You have a life of Christ in you. That should expel any sinful thoughts and ideas. We must live according to who we are. That's the bottom line. Live according to who you are. Who are you? I am a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. When Christ died, I died to my old way of life in Adam. When Christ was raised, I was raised a new creature in Christ, able to say no to sin. I no longer belong to the old order in Adam, but I am a new creature, a child of God, adopted into his family, a child of the King. Now all that is his is mine. When you have him, you have everything. Don't let Satan, as I said before, steal your identity. You're not abiding in Christ if you let Satan's lies convince you that you still belong to the old order. Continue to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Amen? Amen. P.S. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? What's your answer? Yes. Mystery, yes. Time and space are kind of confounded and we wonder how that can be. But it's not how we feel. It's what the Word of God tells us. That's how we act. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us from the beginning of the foundation of the world, that you chose us in Christ. Thank you for placing us in Christ at our conversion. But most of all, thank you for the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, in which we were a part in terms of being in Christ even at that time. Help us to understand this great doctrine of union with Christ. Cause us to not stop here this morning in delving into this wonderful truth, but make us hungry to know more about union with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.